Please be seated. And can you please open up to Joshua chapter 6? I know of at least one other person who, like me last night, was up till about 12:30 watching the election results come through. What a fascinating result. We are in uncharted territory, and it has struck me more than once that it is quite timely that we should be considering the book of Joshua at the same time as a federal election campaign. That's because both have a lot to do with promises. We've seen a lot of promises made in this election campaign, haven't we? We've been on a daily drip feed of promises from both sides, promises to spend billions of dollars or to save billions of dollars, promises to stop the boats, to fix the hospitals, to pay off the debt. And look, if we're honest, most of us get a little bit sceptical when the politicians kind of throw out promises like lollies to convince us to vote for them. It's met with some degree of suspicion on our part, and I suppose with good reason, because experience teaches us that not everything our politicians promise us do they actually deliver. I mean, who could forget that wonderful distinction between the core and the non-core promise? No wonder we get a little bit sceptical from time to time. I don't think we should be too hard on our politicians. I'm not here to bash politicians. Perhaps occasionally politicians might have made promises that they knew at the time they couldn't or wouldn't keep. On the whole, I think our politicians are good people with integrity and good intentions, and they make promises based on those good intentions. All things being equal, they hope to deliver. And when they don't deliver, well, it's often because circumstances change, or leaders change, or public opinion changes. There are all kinds of reasons why sometimes our politicians don't deliver on their promises. We know ourselves, don't we? With the best of intentions, sometimes we just don't deliver. We don't fulfil all of our promises. Well, God is not a politician, you'll be pleased to know, but he is a promise maker. And that's what we're seeing in Joshua again and again. God is a promise maker with a difference. What God says he will do, he does. What God says he will do, he does. His promises are watertight. What he says he will do. And that's what the book of Joshua is all about. God is handing to the people of Israel the land that he promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. And as we come to chapter 6 of Joshua, we finally see, after all the preparations and the call to Joshua to be strong and courageous and scoping out the land and having crossed the Jordan in flood last week, here we are now. God finally delivers. God is about to hand Jericho into the hands of his people in fulfillment of his promises. Now, there is a very old and a very well-known gospel song about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Many of you will know it. It goes like this. Now, feel free, like the people at Palm Beach who last week started singing along. Thanks. Thank you, Stu. That was the Elvis version. You probably noticed that. Gee, he's great, isn't he? He's so versatile. It's a very catchy song, isn't it? It's a wonderful song. We all know it. But there's a big problem with the song. The song actually gets it wrong. Have you ever thought about that? The song gets it wrong. Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Yeah, the Lord. Yahweh fought the Battle of Jericho. And that's the whole point of Joshua chapter 6. Yahweh, in faithfulness to his promises, fought the Battle of Jericho. And everything in the narrative, and hopefully you've got it out in front of you because I want to show you now, everything in the narrative points us in that direction. That it was not Joshua who fought the battle, it was Yahweh, the Lord, who fought the battle. I mean, consider the instructions that God gives to Joshua in verses 3 to 7. The instructions are,
march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priest blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the city walls will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Fairly unconventional military tactics, don't you think? Well, in verses 8 to 20, the people actually do that. Joshua does, and the people do what God commands them to do. Now, I wonder what this must have all looked like to the people inside Jericho seeking to defend their city. As the ark and the priests and the people walked around the city each day and then 7 times, and then they shout, it must have looked quite bizarre, don't you think? Quite ridiculous. I mean, this, as I said, was not conventional military strategy. They must have thought, are these people lost or what is going on here? Well, it's to demonstrate that this was Yahweh's battle. Of course this is unconventional military strategy. They're not going to take the city by conventional human military strategy. This is Yahweh's battle. He was going to hand the city into the hands of the Israelites. All their marching and blowing and shouting made no material difference whatsoever to those walls coming down. None whatsoever. And when the walls finally came down, the Israelites could not claim any credit. Only Yahweh could be credited with the victory. There's another clue. So it's the instructions, the bizarre instructions that God gives them, points us to the fact that this is Yahweh's battle. The second is the prominence of the ark. Did you notice, as it was read for us, just how often the ark of the covenant of the Lord is referred to? In fact, it's referred to 10 times in this chapter. And we know, don't we, when we see repetition of this kind in such a short space, what's that doing for us? It's emphasizing something. It's flagging something. And that is the importance and the prominence of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. You might remember the ark was that wooden box that was carried on poles, and it represented God's presence among his people. Where the ark went, God was said to go too. And as long as the ark was within the camp of Israel, God was there and everything would be okay. And we saw last week in chapter 3, the ark has a central place, doesn't it, in the crossing of the Jordan. They are to follow the ark. The ark goes ahead and the people safely cross the Jordan. It was a tangible sign to them at the Jordan, so it was here on the outskirts of Jericho that Yahweh was leading them. And here, that the Lord was leading them into battle. He was paving the way for their victory. And so the central place of the ark in these goings-on is a reminder to people that it is Yahweh's presence that makes the difference. It is the Lord's presence that makes the difference. And I reckon that's a really good reminder to us in our lives and in our plans. In all the plans we might make for ourselves, for our families, for our futures, it's important to remember that it is God's presence in these things that makes the difference. How often do we just launch off into plans? We hatch schemes and we go ahead and we do it without ever really considering God's place in those plans. I'm reminded of a proverb that I read recently in a quiet time. It reads, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. It's a good reminder to us that we can hatch all kinds of schemes and run off and do this and that and the other, but let's make sure that all that is in line with the purposes of the Lord for us. It is easy to go about life making plans, decisions about retirement, about finances, about families, about holidays, about renovations, about all those things. And at the same time, we kind of leave God off on the sidelines, as if we were the lords of our own destiny, as if we were leading the charge. No, God leads the way and we follow. And Joshua 6 is a good reminder to us that God takes the lead. It is his presence that makes the difference. It's something we can learn from this. But you know, I want you to notice, it's not as if Joshua and the people of Israel are completely passive in all of this. They are not completely passive. Notice that while it's God who destroys the city wall and thus paving the way for victory, it is the people who are to destroy the city and everything in it. Look at verse 17. The instructions in verse 17 are that the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. And then in verse 21, we read that they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Here's where things get a little uncomfortable for us. Us modern readers of the biblical text. That word devoted, did you notice in both those verses, verse 17 and verse 21, that word devoted, it comes from a Hebrew word that means to set apart or to consecrate for the Lord's use, for the Lord's purposes. And in this instance, and in regard to the inhabitants of the city, it meant to be set apart for destruction, for annihilation. As terrible as it sounds, God had a special purpose, a holy purpose in the destruction of this city and its inhabitants. It's why the phrase holy war has often been used to describe occasions like this in the Old Testament. That word holy, of course, means set apart. This was no mere war for spoils or to settle scores. It was an altogether different kind of war, a holy war, or what some have called Yahweh war, a particular kind of war. Now, for many people, the very suggestion that God would sanction such a thing raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? All kinds of potential objections, not only from us, people who kind of believe this, but particularly from people who don't. In the wake of Bosnia and Rwanda, in the wake of 9/11 and the war on terror, we now live in a society that has a very heightened sensitivity to the notions of genocide and ethnic cleansing, to terrorism or jihad, as we often hear about. And those things rightly disturb us. We are horrified when we see pictures on the news. And so when we come across passages in the Bible like Joshua 6, we can't help but read a passage like this and import into it all that kind of background that we have in terms of our own experience and feelings in the modern world with modern genocide and ethnic cleansing and so forth. And so we ask, what business does God have with this kind of wholesale destruction of human life? Why would he approve of, let alone command, such a terrible disaster upon the inhabitants of Canaan? And what does this say about God? How does it reflect upon his nature and his character that he would do such a thing? They are searching questions, and believe me, I feel their force. They were put to me not so long ago by a Year 10 student at Barrenjoey High School. You can imagine, as the eyes of everyone in that class turned on me, I knew that this was not going to be an easy question to answer, especially because teenagers usually expect you to answer in kind of 15 words or less. It's kind of difficult to explain and unravel, and well, in a little more than 15 words, I'm going to try and outline some kind of response to those kinds of modern questions and objections we might bring to this text. Can I say, first of all, that this notion of holy war or Yahweh war of the kind we see in Joshua 6 is not a common occurrence in the Old Testament. It is not a common occurrence in the Old Testament. It is an unusual occurrence in the Old Testament. It is by no means God's main mode of achieving his plans and purposes for his people and the world. That needs to be said up front. In fact, an attentive reader who reads the Old Testament in context will know that God's patience and his forbearing, his love, his forgiveness are far bigger themes in the Old Testament than this idea of holy war. But where it does happen, as in Joshua chapter 6 and then in couple of the following chapters, it is clear that this is an act of judgment. That is how the Old Testament understands it. It is an act of judgment, the act of a just and a holy God who hates sin and is determined to deal with it. And in fact, if we were to turn to, and I'm not asking you to do this, I'll read it to you. If we were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses, as he prepares the people to cross into the land, actually says to them, after the Lord your God has driven the people out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, Moses says, it is an account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is on account of their wickedness that the Lord will drive them out before them. And of course, in faithfulness to the Lord's own promises. The Old Testament's understanding of this is that it is a particular act of judgment. The second thing is, so the first thing is, this is not common. The second thing is that holy war is not an idea that is carried over into the new covenant. That is, into this period that we live in from Jesus to now. It is not an idea that is carried over into our experience of a relationship with God and what it means to live for him in his world. In the broad sweep of salvation history, holy war occurs at a particular time in a particular context. It had a special one-off purpose in the unfolding purposes and plans of God for his people. And we're seeing it here as God gives the people the land. It is not a normative general principle by which God or his people operate by. In fact, the New Testament encourages us to think of the period we live in as a period of amnesty. A period in which God withholds his judgment. A period in which he holds back his wrath against sin and sinners. And desires for them to turn to him in repentance and to receive forgiveness. That is how we're to think of the time in which we live. And it follows, therefore, that there is absolutely no justification for Christians either today or at any time in the last 2,000 years to use violence or warfare as a means to advance the cause of the kingdom of God. And of course, we all think of the Crusades or the Inquisitions or, as happens sometimes in America, the bombing of abortion clinics. Any act of violence like that is absolutely and completely prohibited for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question that as followers of Christ, we are called to love our enemies and to pray for those who would seek to do us harm. But still the question remains, even in isolated incidents, why would God, if he is a loving, forgiving God, engage in such a thing as holy war? Well, some people have tried to answer that question by driving a wedge between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You might have heard people try this argument. It is said by some that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vengeful, malevolent God, whereas the God of the New Testament, revealed in Jesus, is a God who is kind and forgiving and loving. And in that scenario, you actually end up with two opposite and ultimately incompatible views of God. In fact, you end up with two gods. In fact, there was a very early heretic in the history of Christianity in the second century called Marcion, who basically said that the God revealed in Jesus was an inferior God to the God of the Old Testament for these reasons. He found the God that he read about in the Old Testament repugnant, and therefore he rejected him. People have been doing it ever since. As popular as that idea is, I've heard it often, and you have probably as well, it is a simplistic caricature to simply say that the God of the Old Testament is that and the God of the New Testament is this. It does not accurately reflect how the Bible portrays God in both the Old and the New Testament. And here's where I think can be part of our problem. Part of our problem when we come to texts like Joshua 6 and we squirm and we feel uncomfortable. It is possible that we can be selective in our view of God sometimes. It is possible that we can prefer to concentrate on some aspects of God's character while at the same time screening out other aspects of his character that we find uncomfortable or unpalatable. And if we do that, then we are actually at risk of creating God in our image not actually accepting God as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. If we do struggle to reconcile the God we meet in the pages of the Old Testament with the God revealed in Jesus in the New Testament, then perhaps the problem is with us, not with the way the Bible portrays God. Perhaps the problem is with us and not with God. Perhaps the problem lies in our inability to fully comprehend the God we're talking about. Isn't it just possible? If God was really God, isn't it possible that we might not have quite grasped him? It's quite possible. Perhaps we don't fully comprehend just how holy and perfect and righteous God is and how much he hates human rebellion, human wickedness and sin. Perhaps we don't properly recognize the extent of our own sinfulness and how deserving of judgment we are. Perhaps we don't accept those things or don't recognize them. Because if we didn't recognize those things, I can understand why Joshua 6 would be a problem, a real problem for us. It's sometimes said that a God who judges is a vengeful, intolerant God, while a God, a loving God, is all accepting, all embracing. That kind of God has no need of judgment. You know, I want to say, because I think this is what the Bible says, if you really understand God, you cannot drive a wedge between his love and his justice. It's like trying to drive the wedge between the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament. You cannot drive a wedge between God's love and his justice. It is because God loves. It's because he loves truth and righteousness and justice. It's because he loves his people that he deals with sin in judgment. Is it not a comfort for us to know that God is not indifferent toward liars and cheats, toward bigots and hate mongers, toward the perpetrators of violence and abuse? Do we not draw comfort from the knowledge that God holds such people to account? Of course we do. God judges because he loves. You know, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. If God were not to hold evil and sin to account and just go, well, it doesn't matter, that would be the opposite of love. For God to say, it doesn't matter, I don't care, would be to say, I don't love. God doesn't love. That God judges and holds to account speaks of his love, his commitment to truth and righteousness and justice and all that is good. I'm conscious that there's so much more that could be said. I've probably said things that have raised more questions, and there are things I haven't said that you might have been thinking through. Can I encourage you to come and talk to me after church this morning if there are persistent or persisting questions? But for now, I want to draw a line and ask the question, what is it we, as Christian people in the 21st century, what is it we can learn from Joshua chapter 6? I want to finish on this point. I think we learn a number of things about God. I think we learn about our relationship with God. I have a favourite scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Beautiful story. I've been listening to it recently with the kids. Wonderful CD production of it. And there's this moment where the children are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about this character called Aslan. And the beavers and the animals talk about him with such reverence. And Lucy kind of imagines that he's some kind of man by the way they talk about him, and she finds out he's not a man at all, he's a lion. And she kind of gets a little bit afraid, and she asks the question, ooh, is he safe? And I love the response Mrs. Beaver blurts out. She says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. I love that. I suppose in a way Joshua 6 reminds us that God isn't exactly safe. That is, he's not a domestic animal that we can kind of put in a box or put outside for the night. He's not someone or something we can tame and fit our image. Joshua 6 reminds us that God is so much bigger and possibly scarier than we think or that we like to admit. Joshua 6 reminds us that we've got to let God be God and accept that we're his creatures. That's one thing. I think it also reminds us that God loves justice. He loves righteousness and truth, and because he does, he opposes all that stands in opposition to those things. The inescapable reality of Joshua 6 is that the God who made us is the God who will judge us. And in a way, Joshua 6 anticipates that future judgment, that so-called day of the Lord that the Bible speaks of, when each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives. Joshua 6 foreshadows the great judgment when God will hold each of us to account. And there is a final thing that we learn from this chapter, and it is that while the God who judges us, while he is a God who judges us, he is also merciful. He is also willing to forgive those who turn to him in repentance and faith. For did you notice that in the midst of Jericho's destruction, one woman and her family were saved? You were probably thinking to yourself, is he going to mention Rahab? She's pretty important. And indeed she is. In the midst of this terrible act of judgment upon the city of Canaan for their sin, one woman and her family are saved, are shown mercy, are brought out and incorporated into the life of God's people. Why? Well, because as we know from chapter 2, she confessed Yahweh, the Lord, as the one true God, and she put her faith in him and took such a great risk based on that faith to protect those spies. And she was promised then, and we see the fulfillment here now, that because of that faith in God, she was saved. She was shown mercy and forgiveness. And so Rahab's deliverance is a reminder to us likewise that we receive salvation by faith. It urges us, prompts us to recognize who God is as he is revealed in Christ. And it urges us to put our faith in him, to repent of our sin, turn to him, trust in his goodness and his mercy, and to receive his forgiveness. It wasn't as if Yahweh simply turned a blind eye to Rahab's sin and the sin of her family members. No, her sin was dealt with, but at a future time, in the person and the work of God's own Son, Jesus, as he bore the penalty for her sin and ours on that cross. Her sin was still judged, but it was the judge himself who paid the price. There's quite a lot in Joshua 6, isn't there? Let me pray. Gracious God, please help us with our questions. Help us to articulate them. Help us to think them through. Give us your mind and your eyes to help us answer those questions. And Father, when we don't understand, please help us to have faith and to trust. To trust in your good and your gracious and your grand purposes for us and for the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.